Evening. Thank you so much, everyone, for being here on this very special night. We're going to go through the Passion of our Lord and just remember all of the amazing things that Jesus did for us so that we could be sitting here, standing here this evening, knowing that if, God forbid, this is the night that we go to heaven, we have a place in heaven waiting for us, not because we're good, but because of the sacrifice of the cross and all that Jesus suffered for us. So thank you so much for being here. Jeff is going to lead us in a couple of worship songs. This worship service is 1 hour, and we're going to look into these things together, and we have some special music, and hopefully it's going to be a blessing. It's such a wonderful thing when we can come into Passion Week and we can walk through the days of the week with the Lord Jesus. Sue came and set this up for us today. It's stunning. When I came in, it was stunning. And, you know, she was saying as she was preparing this, you know, she was weeping, almost feeling that, you know, she was preparing the Lord's body. And I think that's what is so special about Holy Week, when we can actually walk through the individual days and say, this is what Jesus did, and I want to be with him as he's doing this. Well, this is the darkest day in the history of the human race. This is the day that we killed our Savior. And of course, it looked for a little while, it looked like death had won. It looked like evil had won. It looked like the devil had won. And we're going to have a glorious victory in just a couple of days on Resurrection Sunday. But what a long road it was from Good Friday to the Resurrection Sunday. So let's prepare our hearts tonight. You can please remain seated unless you want to stand during worship, but feel free to just relax, sing along, and be meditative, contemplative in your heart as we think about these things together and mark all of the tremendous things that our Lord endured for us. Amen. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to gather here together with the saints to remember with many other believers all around the world the things that our Lord and Savior has done for us. Lord, if we had 5 eternities to contemplate them, we'd never be able to wrap our arms around just how amazing they are. Thank you for his love and his sacrifice, and thank you that we can know that we have a home in heaven because of all that he has done. Thank you for the way he's lavished his mercy and grace upon sinners like us, Lord. We're so unworthy, and he is so worthy. And so now we offer these songs of praise. And we pray, Lord, that with everything that happens here tonight, that you would be pleased. We love you and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Jeff?
How many of you had a busy day today? I did. I know I did. So I know what I need to do right now is take a deep breath and let it out. We ready now? All right. On a hill far away stood the old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged till my trophies at last I lay down, and I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it
I'll cherish the old rugged cross until my trophies at last I lay down, and I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown in the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down, and I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. And so I'll cling, cherish the old rugged cross until my trophies at last I lay down, and I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what. Behind the stone, lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kings, took the call. Thought of me, crucified, laid behind a stone, to live, to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all.
At the foot of the cross, where grace and suffering meet, you have shown me your love through the judgment you've received, and you've won my heart. Yes, you've won my. I lay every burden.
that song was recorded here at Harvest. We really missed Joy. I was texting with her today, and I told her she would be a part of the service tonight. Really miss her and Mark. They're going tonight to a Good Friday service with, what's the name of that famous Christian singer? It's written a million songs. Chris Tomlin. Yeah, he's going to be leading that, so they're going to have a special night there. But we have an even more special night because she was here with us. And I found that one day. I was listening to some old recordings that we had of our services, the worship services, and I found that, and I extracted it, and we've been playing it ever since. So, all right, Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Father, for all that we'll consider here tonight. Use it to melt our hearts. Use it to draw us nearer to Jesus, to help us appreciate more all that he's done for us, Lord. We give him the praise, the glory. We thank you, Father, that you have made him Lord of lords, King of kings, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to your glory, Father. We love you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can remain seated. I'm going to read a couple of selected passages from Matthew chapter 27. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe upon him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and they kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." But others said, "Wait, and let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what had taken place, they were filled with awe. And they said, "Truly this was the Son, truly this was the Son of God." When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And they rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and then went away. Tonight is not about being clever or novel. Tonight is about remembering. As Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been strengthened in the truth which is present in you." Tonight we remember all that our Lord accomplished for us in his passion. Tonight is about death. It's not about life. It's about defeat. It's not about victory. It's about sin and betrayal and corruption and darkness and evil. Tonight, folly will reign and fools will sit as kings. John's gospel especially wants to draw our attention to the contrast between light and darkness of day and night. Earlier, Jesus had celebrated his Last Supper with his disciples, and then he retreated to an enclosed garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, where he suffered and was arrested. When they arrested him, Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He asked them why they hadn't arrested him when he was teaching every day in the temple. The answer was obvious. They feared the people more than they feared God. The arrest in the garden was illegal according to Jewish law for at least two reasons. First of all, it was done at night, which was against the Jews' own laws. And secondly, it was accomplished through a hired accuser. There was nothing righteous about it. But God's plan to atone for the sins of the world had been set into motion. And from this point on, things were about to move very quickly. The garden experience probably ended around 2:30 in the morning. Jesus would have been dragged down a steep, arduous path down from the Garden of Gethsemane and back up to the temple complex to be shuffled back and forth between high priests and rulers all throughout the wee hours of the morning. Remember, all of his six trials would be completed by the morning, and by 9 o'clock, he would be on the cross. It's no wonder then that Jesus told the arresting party, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." They'd come out under the cover of darkness as agents of the realm of darkness, conspiring to murder the Christ. In the next few days, all of the mysteries of life and death would be on display for all to see. Paul makes a huge point of this fact that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Before your eyes, he says in Galatians 3:1, Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. God did what he did for all to see. Richard Jordan wrote that to read the words of Jesus on the cross is to essentially listen to Jesus dying. While our Lord was on the cross, he spoke seven times. He gave seven statements. Of course, and to find them, we have to go through the different gospels because not all of the gospels record all of the statements. But when Jesus had said all of these things, seven, of course, is a number of perfect completeness. And when Jesus had said these things, everything he needed to say had been said. "It is finished" is the second to the last thing he'll say, meaning everything that's necessary for a sinner like this guy to spend eternity in the presence of God instead of in the hell that I deserve had been accomplished. The first words that Jesus spoke on the cross are found in Luke 23. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Astonishing. After the ordeal he'd been through, astonishing. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, which declared that the Messiah bore the sin of many and that he would make intercession for transgressors. And here he is on the cross interceding for these transgressors. He was praying for those who had done their worst by hanging him upon the cross. And what was the response of those who were at the foot of the cross? Luke tells us, "And the people stood by watching, and the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, the chosen one, save yourself, Jesus. You're telling everybody you're going to save us? Save yourself.' Yet it was with these words of mercy from the cross that Jesus prayed for those who at that very moment were mocking him. The second words he said from the cross were toward the thief that was on the side of him. You know this story well. He asked Jesus to remember him when he entered into his kingdom. Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It is up to Jesus if we're going to be with him in paradise. And he saw the faith in this man. The man had nothing. There was nothing he could do. There was nothing he could earn. There was nothing. I mean, this is a moment of turning for him. He was a bad guy, like all of us are bad guys. But something happened in a moment. And he said, "Jesus, remember me." This one's innocent. "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus said what only Jesus could ever say. "Today you will be with me in paradise." The thief had done the only thing that a truly guilty person can do in such a helpless state. He had looked with faith to Jesus. He made a clear profession of his faith, setting himself apart from the masses who were mocking and reviling him at that time. And Jesus responded with this beautiful promise to this repentant sinner. Wow. Jesus' third saying from the cross was directed toward his beloved disciple John and his mother. When Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. From the cross, Jesus made sure that the mother who had always taken care of him was being taken care of in his absence. That task would fall to the beloved disciple John, whose gospel we are studying. With Jesus' fourth saying from the cross, the Lord began to express the overwhelming anguish of his body as he was suffering to bear our sins. It's important to remember that as Jesus says this fourth saying, he does so from the midst of a supernatural darkness that had come upon the land. This was a terrible omen to people of the ancient world. There's a lot of talk about the eclipse that's coming on the 8th. Talk about that a little bit on Easter Sunday. And the real sign that we need to pay attention to. But when these types of things happened in the ancient world, it was an omen of something really incredible. God was saying something. And all of a sudden, after all of this mocking and all of this foolishness, all of this evil, all of this illegal trials and the blanket party that they put him through, the centurions put him through, punching him in the face and spinning him and saying, "You're a prophet, we'll prophesy. Who just hit you?" After all of that, the sky all of a sudden, imagine it. Imagine you're standing there. Imagine you're one of the unbelievers. And all of a sudden, lights out. And the Greek tenses here tell us that Jesus began to scream, and he screamed for the next 3 hours. And what made our Lord scream during that time? He hadn't screamed like that before. What made him scream was that he was bearing this guy's sins. The pure one, the chaste one, the holy one, the one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Well, the darkness reminds us of Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, the plague of darkness that was a darkness that was so thick that the scripture says it could be felt. Matthew tells us that from the sixth hour, that's high noon in our reckoning, darkness was over the land until the ninth hour, that's three in the afternoon. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting from Psalm 22. So Jesus is hanging on the cross in those 3 hours and he's loudly crying out and there's no question about what's going on. He's bearing our sins. He's bearing the sins of the entire world. It was in the blackness of this darkness that the Father made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. It was in the night that came at high noon that he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It was there in the earth's most anxious moment as the sun hid its face in shame, that Jesus appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The fifth thing that Jesus said from the cross is recorded in John 19 in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, he said, to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." Jesus had previously been offered something to drink while he was on the cross, but he refused it. And that's because what he was first offered was a kind of narcotic. It was actually a merciful thing that the soldiers would give to deaden the pain of crucifixion. Jesus, as if to say, no, I'm going to feel the sting of every one of the sins I'm dying for, refused it. But now it says that in order to fulfill scripture, he says, "I thirst." So he asks for the second drink. Jesus, being close to death at this point, still had a few things that he wanted to say. And some scholars have suggested that maybe he needed moisture on his parched lips to be able to continue to say what he needed to. But he accepted the wine. John tells us that a jar of full wine, not this narcotic, but a jar of full wine was there. So he took a sponge of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth, and Jesus received the sour wine. And then he spoke the sixth statement. After that, a single word in the Greek, tetelestai. Three words in the English translation. He said, "It is finished." When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He spoke this word from the cross, the very place where God's work of saving sinners was being accomplished. Every sin that the world had ever committed and ever would commit was put upon his body, and God the Father judged it. He judged Jesus in our place so that we can sit here today. You know, that verse in Corinthians where it talks about consider the sacrifice of Jesus, who for our sake made himself poor so that we might become rich. The one who knew only riches, the God, the creator of all things, the creator God. All things were created by him, through him, John chapter 1 and verse 3. And yet he makes himself like a servant, suffering even a humble death upon the cross. It's astonishing. And after declaring that the work of salvation was finished, he spoke his final words from the cross. He cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. No man took Jesus' life from him. He willingly laid it down, just as he told his disciples that he would do. Rather than run from death, he presented himself to death so that he might in turn offer life to us. Real, exuberant, and forever life. The moment that the work was done, he dismissed his spirit. And with these words, Jesus was speaking directly to his Father. But what a terror it must have been for those who were on the ground listening to him speak on the cross to his Father like this in this intimate moment. And then at that very hour, three astonishing things happened. Sometimes these things get missed, but the Bible says, first of all, the curtain that separated everybody else from the Holy of Holies, everyone but the high priest who could only go in there once a year, that thick woven curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God symbolically was torn, not from the bottom to the top as though man could do it, but from the top to the bottom as though God had ripped open a way for us to enter his presence. Second thing that happened is the earth shook and the rocks were split. At Jesus' death, a strong earthquake occurred, splitting rocks. The death of Christ was powerful and an earth-shaking event with repercussions that were affecting all of creation. And the third thing that happened is perhaps the most astonishing. Many of the bodies of the saints who had died, who had fallen asleep, who had died, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There was some preaching done by the walking dead. Something had happened. The earth had crucified its creator, its savior. What could ever be the same again? Well, from this moment on, from the moment that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as we talked about last Sunday, he would have to go it alone. And he would specifically face three different realms of opposition at three different places. First, he would go it alone at a place called Gethsemane. And they went to the place called Gethsemane. This is after the Last Supper and after singing the hymn and breaking bread with his disciples, after washing their feet and teaching them to do the same for one another. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." We know this story. We know it well. And he took with him Peter, John, and James, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. These words are words for extreme agitation. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even till death. Remain here and watch." So imagine, and we're going to see in a moment, imagine receiving these instructions from Jesus, but we're going to see that the Bible says that their eyes were heavy with sleep because of, anybody know? Sorrow. Have you ever been so sad that all you could do is sleep? Well, the second place that he'll go it alone is Gabbatha, the pavement. This is in John chapter 19 and verse 13. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat on the judgment seat in a place called the stone pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And the last place he'll go it alone is at Golgotha, John 19, 17. They took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So first Gethsemane, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus had supper with his disciples, and then he retreated with them to an enclosed orchard, which is called Gethsemane, and there he would confront the full gale of satanic and demonic opposition. This is when all of the powers of hell came against him. This is a supernatural battle that he's fighting here. One account of this says that blood was actually coming from the, or it appeared that blood was coming from the pores of his skin because of the suffering. He would confront all of the satanic forces and opposition that the devil could throw against him. At Gethsemane, he looked down into the abyss and he saw what all of this was going to mean. And he was terrified and shocked at what he saw. Mark 14, 33 and following tells us this. He took with him Peter, John, and James, and he began to be greatly distressed. The word is, the grammar of the word means this continued to happen. He just, there was no reprieve. It was a present tense, a present passive indicative. He was receiving this amazing distress. He was troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful." And he asked them to wait there, to remain here, and to watch. Gethsemane represents the pinnacle of satanic and demonic opposition in the life of Jesus. The slanderer's objective had always been to tempt Jesus away from the plan of God. We saw that in Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was in the wilderness. And the devil was trying to tempt him into doing something outside of the to act outside of the Father's plan. But when that whole battery of testing was over, Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time." This is the more opportune time. Everything comes here. Before he entered the garden, Jesus said, I will not talk with you much longer because the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. He has no claim in me, but I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now get up and let's get out of here. Luke describes the scene like this. And he came and he went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening. This is how intense this demonic opposition was. Jesus was strengthened by an angel from heaven to make it to the cross. Satan was trying to kill him right there in the garden. And being in agony, this is a word for soul pain, anguish, intense cosmic loneliness. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he had when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. Isn't that amazing? And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Unfortunately, they did not watch and pray. And unfortunately, they all fell that night, every single one of them. Matthew tells us that they all ran away and deserted the Lord. The disciples had fallen asleep because of the sorrow of Jesus' words that he was about to be betrayed. And so Jesus had to go it alone at Gethsemane, even without friends to pray for him. Isn't that something? The word Gethsemane means olive press, and the olive branch or the olive is usually seen as a sign of peace. So there at that place of satanic pressing, the Prince of Peace was pressed beyond measure. And so Gethsemane was a small orchard, a garden, an enclosed plot outside the city of Jerusalem. And it was also the divinely appointed piece of ground where our Lord, the Lord of life, would meet the first of these three astonishing adversities. The second place where he would go it alone, where he would stand alone, was at Gabbatha. This is the pavement. It's an astonishing thing. When you read through the passion of our Lord, especially in the Gospel of John, and you see how many times Pilate tripped over himself not to kill Jesus, it's amazing. Pilate wanted nothing to do with killing Jesus. Even went so far as to wash his hands as though that could actually, absolve him of guilt. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate sought to release him. Pilate, the Roman, sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" And they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Those hypocrites. They hated Caesar, but they hated Jesus more. Because Jesus was a threat to their religious power and clout. It's an amazing thing. We'll see it on Sunday. I mean, the soldiers saw everything that happened at the resurrection. They go back and they tell the priests. These are the ones who wanted a sign. And Jesus said, "I'll give you a sign. I'll be back in 3 days." And what did they do? They actually paid the soldiers. They said, "Hey, tell a different story. Tell a different story. And we'll cover you when all of this comes out." Imagine that. Well, at Gabbatha, the pavement, our Lord faced extraordinary institutional and human adversity. He stood before the greatest kings, the greatest powers, the political powers, the institutional powers. He was opposed by the religious hierarchy. He was opposed by the people. He was opposed by an obscene clown of a tetrarch called Herod. Obscene. A cowardly Roman procurator in Pontius Pilate, who represented the Roman Empire. So at Gethsemane, Jesus faced the full blast of satanic opposition, but here at Gabbatha, he faced the full blast of political opposition, and he did it alone. But the worst of his trials was to come. Jesus faced the greatest adversity at Golgotha, the place of the skull, because there the perfect righteousness of God would match the perfect penalty for my sins and assign it to Jesus. I've said before, it's like an archer who nails a target to a tree and then pulls back the full force of that bow and sends that arrow flying right into the bullseye. God nailed his son to the tree. That's what the Bible tells us in the book of Acts. That's what Peter says in the Pentecostal sermon. He nailed his son to the tree, and then the Father pulled back the full bow of his judgment carrying my sins. And he let the arrow fly right into the bullseye. And he did it in the darkness because God turned out the lights while it was happening. So we have verses that say, for our sake, God the Father made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. This is what I was alluding to. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. At Gethsemane, the Lord faced the pinnacle of satanic opposition. At Gabbatha, he faced the pinnacle of human opposition. But at Golgotha, the Lord faced the pinnacle of divine opposition. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why are you so far from hearing the cries of my calling? Good Friday. Walter Brueggemann, the great expositor, writes the danger was in the air on Good Friday. He's right. The threat is urgent and the threat is real. It's palpable. There's a real danger in the air tonight, real enough to feel. It's vivid. It's intensely close. Good Friday is a day of deep threat, a day when death is going to do its worst. The disciples, even the three closest to Jesus, are fast asleep. And yet death is on the move. And it's dangerous and it's gaining ground. Yes, this is about Jesus dying in our place. Yes, this is about the possibility of salvation. Yes, this is about sin being forgiven. But in the bigger picture, something else is happening. Jesus has declared war on death itself. And the battle is going to rage. For now, it's going to appear that Jesus has lost that war. It's only on Sunday that we're going to begin to realize the wonderful truth that death has been conquered by life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Life will literally burst forth from death, and death will die. Behold, the dead springing to life all around us. Behold, the death of death. But it's not Sunday yet. It's Friday. I think it was much easier. I think it is much easier for us as followers of Jesus to think about this night than it was for the original disciples, don't you? The ones who had actually seen these things, the ones who were now hiding, very much heartbroken, very much confused, very much afraid. We know the story. We've read this before. We know how it ends. We know that Sunday's coming. They did not. Their minds must have been racing as they tried to make sense of Jesus' death and the earthquake and the darkness at noon and the walking dead. And the not knowing, that deep, dark, and dangerous water of not knowing. Their king was dead. And death was laughing in triumph. So now what? Now what should they believe? Now what should they do? They'd have to wait and see. But for now, anyway, it was confusion and loss and fear. Deliverance would come, but not right away. The hours leading up to Sunday morning must have seemed to them like an eternity. Tomorrow, all day, our Lord's body would lie in the tomb. It would be a glorious morning when he does rise, the morning when life would at last break forth into our world. But it's only Friday, and Sunday is a very long way away. So tonight is about death. It's not about life. It's about defeat. It's not about victory. It's about sin and betrayal and corruption and lies and darkness and evil. Tonight, folly would reign and fools would sit as kings. And so the disciples would have to wait, and we wait with them. As Jesus said to those who came to arrest him in the garden, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." But in our sadness as followers of Jesus tonight, let's remember that an hour is not very long. Amen.
Were you there when they
Well, I'd like to thank you all for coming and sharing this hour with us tonight. Tomorrow is Holy Saturday. Our Lord's body is in the ground. This is the day that we mark our Lord's body being in the tomb. For those who would like to fast with us, we sent out a set of guidelines today. If we have your email, and it just gives you some guidelines about what we do. If you're healthy enough and if you desire to join us, it's completely voluntary. But if you'd like to do that, by all means, we'll be doing that tomorrow, breaking our fast on Resurrection Sunday morning. And I want to thank Jeff for sharing his music with us this evening. I want to thank Lorraine for being in here all day decorating this chapel like this. It's so beautiful to look at, and Pastor Steve as well, Sue. So thank you all for making this so special. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the reminder of all that Jesus accomplished for us. And thank you, Father, for how personal it is. Thank you that he felt the sting of my sins and the sting of each individual in this room's sins. And he loved us, even knowing our fallenness, knowing our propensity to be rebellious against you, Lord. You loved us anyway. You gave yourself for us. Greater love has never been shown. And we thank you, Father. We pray, Lord, that we would leave with all of these things heavy upon our heart. Tonight is a heavy night. Thank you that we know the end of the story and that joy will burst forth in the morning on Sunday. But Lord, what a long road it is from tonight to Sunday. We love you and give you all of the praise now. In Jesus' name, amen.